Well, friends, I'd like you to think for a moment about public figures, about people in public life. Now, public figures can often be remote from us, the everyday people, and sometimes, depending on their actions, public figures can alienate themselves from us. On the other hand, some actually endear themselves to us. And one thing that helps public figures endear themselves to us is if they have the common touch. Now, earlier this year, Prince William and Princess Kate visited Australia with little George, and the public loved it. And you could see it on the news every night. Wills and Kate appeared to have the common touch. When met by great crowds, they interacted with individuals in the crowd. Despite their busy schedule, you know, they had places to go and people to meet, they stopped to talk with specific people in the crowd, almost as if the crowd wasn't there, almost as if they didn't have an urgent schedule. And today we'll see that Jesus definitely has the common touch. Even when he's got urgent things to do, even in the face of teeming crowds, he still has the time to interact with individual people to deal with individual needs. In fact, we'll see that Jesus is ready, willing, and able to deal with people's deepest needs. Ready, willing, and able to deal with our deepest needs. Well, last week we left Jesus getting into a boat on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, near the pagan Decapolis. The locals had begged him to leave. They'd wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They preferred their paganism. Well, today Jesus has returned back to the western side of the sea, to Jewish territory. But here he's greeted by the locals. A great crowd gathers around him, verse 21, and Jesus, it seems, is becoming a celebrity. More and more people are hearing about his amazing preaching, about his mighty works of casting out demons and healing the sick and commanding the wind and waves to do his bidding. Understandably, there's a crowd wherever Jesus goes. And in front of this particular crowd, a particular desperate man comes to Jesus, Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, and he's a prominent man in the community. But here he's in anguish. His daughter is at the point of death. She's literally at death's door, in mortal danger, and he's mortally afraid, in desperate need, and he throws himself at Jesus' feet. He recognises Jesus' authority. So Jairus knew that Jesus had been healing the sick and doing all sorts of other mighty works, and he recognised that in his great hour of need, that Jesus is the one he needs. Jairus cannot do anything to help his daughter, but he publicly and dramatically demonstrates his faith that Jesus can. He acknowledges the situation's bleakness, verse 23. He says, "My little daughter is at the point of death." But even in this 11th hour, he has faith that Jesus can save her. He says, "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." Jairus has faith that Jesus can save his little girl at death's door. He embodies that old saying, while there's life, there's hope. So Jesus goes with Jairus towards his home, and you can imagine the haste and the urgency, and the great crowd follows Jesus to see what will happen. Will Jesus be able to save the girl? He's cast out demons, a whole legion of them. He's calmed the roaring sea and the raging wind. Could he possibly save the girl? Is he powerful enough? And the great crowd throngs around Jesus. They're pressing in. There's people everywhere. The crowd's concerned about the tragedy that's looming for Jairus and his family. But within the crowd is an individual who's been living with tragedy for many years. She's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, her life has revolved around this medical problem, and she's seen many doctors. She's suffered under many doctors. She's been on a medical merry-go-round, and not only is she not getting any better, she's actually getting worse. And not only does her health worsen, so does her finances. In fact, she goes broke trying to be healed. She spent all the money she had, And that's in a society where there's no Medicare safety net and there's no government welfare. So this lady, this individual with her humiliating, deteriorating health is actually in real trouble. Having spent all her money, how will she eat or pay the rent? But not only is her medical and financial position bad, religiously and socially her position's bad. So according to Leviticus 15, the continual discharge of blood makes her ceremonially unclean. She's a bit like some ladies that we met in Ethiopia a few years ago. Those poor ladies have fistula, and even today they're excluded by families and community because of their humiliating medical problem. And this poor lady in chapter 5 is excluded too. So other Jews couldn't associate with her because they might become unclean. Unlike Jairus, the synagogue ruler, she's not even able to enter the synagogue. Jairus is a person of respect and position and importance. He's a real insider. But this poor lady, and we're not even told her name, is an apparently unimportant person, a social and religious outsider. But like Jesus, she's determined to do something about her need. Unlike Jairus, she doesn't approach Jesus head on. She doesn't come out with a public demonstration of faith, but she does at least have a kernel of faith. She says to herself, verse 28, "If I touch his garments, I will be made well." So she threads through the crowd and comes up behind Jesus, a bit like a pickpocket in a crowded plaza, and she touches his garment. And immediately she's healed. The blood flow, the humiliating blood flow, is stopped. So 12 years of suffering and shame is ended in an instant. What an incredible relief. Her profound need is met. Now perhaps she can resume a normal life. Now there's hope. And perhaps now she thinks she'll just shrink back into the crowd and Jesus will be none the wiser. But no, look at verse 30. Jesus immediately knows that someone has touched him and that healing power has gone out of him. And he stops in his tracks and turns around and he asks, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples, not knowing yet about the woman's healing, they ask a pretty obvious question. There's a great crowd jostling and thronging around Jesus, caught up in Jesus' great and urgent mission to Jairus' house. They're pressing around Jesus, so it's inevitable that someone in the crowd will touch his garments or touch him. What on earth does he mean by asking who touched him? Why doesn't Jesus forget about who's touched him and get on with the program and get to Jairus' house ASAP? But Jesus won't be deterred. Sure, he does need to get to Jairus' daughter, but he also has time for more ministry on the way. So he searches the faces in the crowd to see who in particular touched him. Jesus wants a personal encounter with this person whose need he's met by his power. He wants to be more than just a lucky charm, and so the woman knows the game's up. She's a bit like a school child who, in shame, owns up before the rest of the class. She's gotten close enough to anonymously touch Jesus' garment. Now she comes in fear and trembling to Jesus, falling at his feet. There's no secrecy, no anonymity now. And she tells Jesus the whole story publicly before the crowd, a crowd that she shouldn't really have been part of because of her uncleanness. She tells of touching Jesus' garments, which she shouldn't have done because of her uncleanness. So what will Jesus' response be? Does he tell her off for being sneaky and for touching him? No, Jesus addresses her compassionately. He says, "Daughter." He tells her that it's her faith in him that's made her well. It's not some mysterious force. It's not magic. She's made well by the power of Jesus through her faith in Jesus. And so Jesus sends her on her way in peace and restored. Now, Jairus was hugely concerned for his daughter, and Jesus was as well. That's why Jesus has been hurrying to see her. But Jesus is also concerned for this woman, his daughter. He's taken time to minister to her in a profound need to restore her physically and emotionally and socially. Now, as Jesus is still speaking to the woman, some messengers come from Jairus' house, and they've got terrible news. Jesus has been delayed en route on his way to saving Jairus' daughter, and he saved and ministered to a needy woman whom he calls daughter. But in that delay, Jairus' daughter has tragically died. And so these messengers bring the bad news, and they talk to Jairus in the background. "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But Jesus overhears the bad news. He's been busy ministering to the woman, but he hasn't forgotten Jairus. Jesus simply says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." He calls Jairus to have great faith in him, just like the woman had done. But when you think about it, the woman had been saved from a long-term illness. In the case of the girl, we're now talking about death. So, with respect, what is Jesus up to? Well, we soon find out. He ditches the crowd in verse 37, and he takes only Peter and James and John. And when they get to the crowd, there's a huge commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And these are the professional mourners who were normal in Jesus' day. They would weep and wail and play mournful music at a funeral. In fact, no funeral was complete without them. And the wailing is a bit like what happens in some cultures today, in some Middle Eastern or African cultures today. And Jesus confronts these mourners in verse 39. "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And of course, Jesus here is speaking figuratively. He knows very well that the girl has died. Professional mourners don't make mistakes, and they just laugh at him. "Of course she's dead." But Jesus ignores them and puts them outside. He takes the parents and the three disciples in to see the dead girl. And here Jesus does something extraordinary. He reaches out and takes the dead girl's hand and makes himself ceremonially unclean again. He says something extraordinary. He speaks to a dead person. In the gentlest, most beautiful way, he says, verse 41, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." Jesus gently but firmly commands the dead girl to rise, like he commanded the wind to stop howling and the sea to stop surging. And then amazingly, this dead girl rises and walks. The daughter who was dead is now alive. Dead one minute, alive the next. And her parents are overcome with amazement and relief and joy. On the way to the house, Jesus had called Jairus to have faith in him despite his daughter's death in the face of insurmountable need. Now Jesus has acted powerfully, supernaturally, for Jairus' family in their grave need. He's acted powerfully for their recently dead daughter, who you would have thought was even beyond need. So Jesus, having extraordinarily and supernaturally helped Jairus' family in their dark need, he now leaves them. And he heads in chapter 6 for his hometown to Nazareth, where he grew up. So far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has basically been based at Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. And now, like he's done in Capernaum, he now teaches back in his home synagogue in Nazareth, on his home turf. But it's not a friendly home crowd, and there's no home ground advantage for Jesus. Like in Capernaum, people are astonished at his teaching, but their astonishment doesn't translate into anything more. They fail to recognize the authority of his teaching. Rather, the home crowd treats him with scorn. They say, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" They think of him merely as the carpenter. His hands have been involved in normal work in the past, not in doing mighty works. He's just one member of a normal local family. And like in any small town where everyone knows everyone, the locals reel off the names of Jesus' family, verse 3. Jesus is treated with scorn and indifference in his hometown. He'd developed quite a reputation since he'd left Nazareth as a teacher and a miracle worker. He'd even just raised a girl from death. But the locals, the good old boys in Nazareth, are dismissive of him. Maybe they're a bit like us Aussies with our tall poppy syndrome. If anyone does well for themselves in this sphere or that, Aussies are ready and willing and able to bring them down a peg or two, to not let them get above themselves. And especially if the person looks like they might have something to teach. So rather than honouring such people, it's pretty easy and much more fun to mock them. And in fact, there was a common saying in Jesus' day, which Jesus quotes to the scornful locals. He says that a prophet is not without honour, except when he's in his hometown, with his own relatives and those of his own family. Those who knew him best, who knew him the longest, were the ones least inclined to listen to him, to heed his teaching. And these people in Nazareth take offence at Jesus. They write him off. Jesus had a life-changing message from God, but these people, who for much of his life would have been close to him, basically won't give him the time of day, just not interested. My mum used to say that familiarity breeds contempt, and that's what's happening here. These people are so familiar with Jesus that they fail to see him as coming from God, proclaiming the word of God. Rather than listen to God's word through Jesus, they reassure themselves that he has nothing to teach them because they know all about him. Well, that was a reaction in Jesus' home church in the first century. Reject the homegrown preacher and reject God's message through him. And the same thing can happen today. A good friend of mine was training at Bible college. He'd left his home to be trained for ministry. And as part of his ministry, he had to come back and do some preaching. And so one Sunday, he was sent back to his home church, but the people were basically indifferent to his preaching. They were dismissive of it. And in fact, as he tells the story, some got up during the sermon and wandered over the window to look out while he was trying to preach. So someone who brings God's word, even today, can be without honour in his own hometown. So these people in Nazareth, they overall fail to respond to Jesus. They fail to respond to God's word through Jesus. And we're told, in fact, that Jesus marvelled at their lack of faith. Whereas both the woman with the chronic bleeding and Jairus had faith in Jesus, these people who heard Jesus preach, who'd heard all about the mighty works he'd done, show an amazing lack of faith. And we're told that Jesus could not do any mighty works there amongst them, amongst those who had such an amazing lack of faith. And so, given the locals' faithless response, in verse 6, Jesus leaves Nazareth. He goes out amongst the villages teaching. Perhaps he'll get a better response there. And it's now that Jesus widens his ministry. He sends the apostles, the 12, on mission. So over in chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, Jesus had initially called these apostles to him so that they might be with him and so that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And now in chapter 6, these men, these apostles, have been with Jesus for some time, like ministry apprentices. And now it's time to send them out. In fact, that's what the word apostle means. Apostles are sent out ones. So Jesus sends them out to preach, just as he's been doing. And he gives them authority over unclean spirits, his own authority over unclean spirits that we've already seen. And so they go two by two and do what Jesus has been doing, preaching that people should repent and believe the gospel, verse 12, and casting out many demons and healing many who are sick. Verse 13. And it's clear that the apostles on mission here are to rely entirely on God's provision. They're only to take the bare essentials with them. No bread, no bag, no money. And if any place or any village won't receive them and their message, they're to shake the dust off their feet when they leave as the testimony against the village. And shaking dust from your feet was what normally happened when Jews who'd been travelling through unclean Gentile areas did when they returned. So for the apostles to shake dust from their feet when leaving an unresponsive village was to signify that the village was being essentially pagan in not responding to God's message. So the apostles are sent out on mission by Jesus, on behalf of Jesus, a mission of preaching about the kingdom of God and that people might repent and believe the gospel. And as they proclaim God's kingdom, God enables them to cast out demons and to heal many who are sick as a sign of the coming kingdom. And through the apostles, Jesus deals with the needs of many, the need for delivery from demons, the need for delivery from sickness, the need for delivery from judgment by repenting and believing the gospel. Well, friends, today we've seen that Jesus is the one who's ready, willing, and able to deal with people's deepest needs, with our deepest need, especially our need to be made right with God through repenting and believing the gospel. And Jesus did this ministry himself, and he gave the authority to the apostles to carry on the ministry. And today we've seen two sorts of responses to Jesus. Some recognise their need, like Jairus, like the woman who'd suffered with the bleeding. They place their trust and faith in Jesus, in his ability to help, in his willingness to help, in his willingness to save them. And one person, Jairus' daughter, was even brought back from the dead to life. But some rejected Jesus. They refused to listen to God's message through Jesus, even when he preached to them in the synagogue, in church. They refused to place their faith and trust in Jesus. They refused to repent from living life their own way and to believe the gospel. In fact, they took offense at Jesus and the gospel he preached. They didn't see their need of Jesus, their need to be saved from their sins. And so, very sadly, Jesus went away. And friends, there are still two ways to respond to Jesus today. Only two ways. So the first way is to come to Jesus in faith, repenting of your sin and trusting him to meet your need, especially your need to have your sin forgiven and receive eternal life. And friends, I hope that that is your response to Jesus. But the other possible way to respond to Jesus today is to reject him or ignore him, which is the same thing, to not believe his gospel, to fail to see your need for his forgiveness, to not receive his forgiveness, and to miss out on eternal life. So friends, please, whatever you do this morning, please don't be among those who respond to Jesus that way. Well, friends, we've also seen today that Jesus sent the apostles out to do the gospel ministry in his name. And the apostles are the one who in Matthew 28, Jesus particularly sent into the world to make disciples and to establish his church. But the age of the apostles has passed about 2,000 years ago. Though we belong to the same apostolic faith, we don't belong to the apostolic age. And yet the church's mission initially given by Jesus to the apostles, that mission still does continue. The church is mandated by Jesus to continue this mission. We're to be involved in this mission. Our church, you and I as individual believers. You see, friends, our community and our world are full of people with great needs. And I don't need to remind you of that. People with physical needs and emotional needs and practical needs, full of people with the greatest need of all, to be saved from sin and to receive eternal life. These people, friends, need to respond to Jesus. So, friends, let's resolve again to be people who are ready and willing and able to take the great gospel message of Jesus wherever he might send us, wherever he has sent us, wherever we find ourselves.